Thanks for watching today at wildwoodchurch.com. Now here's today's message.
Hi, good morning, church. My name is Andy. I'm the missions pastor here at Wildwood and one of the elders. It's a joy for me to be with you this morning to be able to share the word. I want to invite you to go ahead and turn in your Bibles to the book of Acts, to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, we're going to kind of ground ourselves right there in that passage, and then we're going to look at some more to go along with that. If you don't have a Bible, there's one in the seat right there in front of you. Acts chapter 2, church, where I want to start this morning. Travis, we're still getting quite a bit of echo up here. If we can come back on that, I can step up too if that helps. I want to begin, church, this morning by asking you a question as you're turning to Acts 2. What is the purpose of preaching? Like, we have gathered together for the last 12 weeks where you have heard 12 different elders exegete and exposit the Word of God. My question is, for what purpose? Why do we gather together weekly to hear a message drawn from the pages of this collection of books? This is not one book. You realize that, right? This is a collection of books. The Bible is more like a library. Why do we gather together to hear a message drawn from its pages? Well, I think if we were to put our heads together, we could probably come up with a lot of positive motives, a lot of positive reasons why we gather together. Well, I come and hear the word preached because it makes me feel good. Or I come and I hear the word preached because it encourages me. Or it lifts me up. Or it energizes me and it motivates me for this grueling week ahead that I know that I have. And if I can just get through this week, then I can come back next Sunday and hear it again. We might could come up with some negative motives for why people come and hear the Word of God preach. I came to hear the Word preach because it makes me feel bad. You're like, Andy, that has to be a joke, right? No, it's not, unfortunately, because I have actually heard where some people attending churches now, what they do is they come and they hear the word preached and they come away with this sort of conviction high, if you will. What their draw is hearing a truth that confronts what they know to be wrong. And I'm not coming down on anybody if you've ever said this before, but I hear this phrase kind of floating around in today's church where they're like, that sermon wrecked me. And that's it. That's where it ends for them. Maybe you came to hear the word preached. Maybe you came to not even hear the word preached at all. Maybe your motivation for coming this morning was, I really, really like the music. Or I have a lot of friends here and I want to see them and I want to be with them. Or I came this morning because my spouse guilted me and begged me to come. Or I came this morning because it's just what I've always done. It's my routine. See, those are all motivations, and I'm sure we could come up with a lot more, both positive and negative. Those are all motivations for sitting under the preached word of God. But what I want to challenge us to this morning is to consider the common thread of all those reasons that I just mentioned. The common thread among all those reasons is the word I, or the word me. All of those motives are man-centric, but church, the preaching of the Word of God is not about you, and it's not about me. I will contend today that the goal of preaching is to magnify the glory of the risen Christ. That the saints, us, those who are born again, followers of Jesus Christ, the goal of preaching is that the saints behold the glory of the risen Christ, and as a result, the saints mobilize for the glory of the risen Christ. And that's it. That's it. For believers, that is the goal of preaching the word. That is the goal of hearing the word, that the saints behold the glory of the risen Christ, and therefore the saints mobilize for the glory of the risen Christ. There's also a motive in preaching, though, for unbelievers. The motive for unbelievers, Paul notes in 1 Corinthians 1, where he says, "For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preached Christ crucified." Romans 10:14, Paul gets much more specific where he follows this road of logic. He said, "How then will they," meaning unbelievers, "how will they call on him in whom they have not believed," meaning Jesus. How will unbelievers call on Jesus in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear unless or without someone preaching, without someone communicating the word of God? How are they to do that? The goal of preaching for unbelievers is that the glory of risen, the glory of the risen Christ is revealed to them. That they hear the message of the gospel drawn from any portion of Scripture, and that they would repent and believe the gospel. That is the goal of preaching for the unbeliever. And I want you to notice that within the goals that we've stated now, both for believer and unbeliever, there's a call to action. There is a call to action for both, unbeliever and believer. And it's very simply summed up in James 1:22, where James says, "But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves." So literally, if you hear the word of God and you do not obey it, you're lying to yourself. You're deceiving yourself. Essentially saying, that which the Lord is laying before you is not what is best. That living your life for yourself is actually what is most satisfying. But that's no faith at all. That's no faith at all. And what we do is we make God out to be a liar. I'll never forget one time Pastor Brian noted in one of his sermons where he said that we as human beings are very quick to admit that God is more powerful than we are, just that he is not more intelligent than we are. God is more powerful than we are, but he is not more intelligent than us. And so we try to retain control. If we merely hear the word and not do what it says, we effectually make the preaching of the word about us. We make it about us. I am content to hear the word and nothing more. And so, church, I want to tell you that if any man stands in a pulpit anywhere in the world and the preached word does not cause its hearers to behold the glory of the risen Savior and therefore worship that risen Savior with an increased ferocity and an increased intensity, then there's one of two things, if not both, that are true. Number one, that preacher has failed to lead his hearers to a place of beholding God's glory in the Scriptures because he's mishandled it, and or there is a radical heart issue with those who hear the word. And the heart issue with the hearer is one of two things. Either they are an unbeliever with an unregenerate heart, or they are a believer with a complacent heart. And that's where I want us to take time for self-reflection today. Why is the American church at large characterized by complacency? And you might say, I didn't know it was. I didn't even realize that was a thing. Well, let me give you a couple of definitions to begin this morning in order for us to explore the validity of that question. Is the American church complacent today? Here's the definition. The definition, according to Merriam-Webster, of complacency is a self-satisfaction, especially when accompanied by unawareness of actual dangers or deficiencies. Dictionary.com has a very similar definition. It says a feeling of quiet pleasure or security, often while unaware of some potential danger, defect, or the like. So it's essentially this perspective and this acting as if everything is fine, everything is okay, when actually all around us there's great danger. I'm going to give you a tragic example of complacency. Many of you will remember this. Some of you were probably like me. I was only 4 years old when this happened. Some of you weren't born yet and you've read about it or heard about it. January 28th, 1986, the Space Shuttle Challenger lifted off from Cape Canaveral, Florida. And just 73 seconds into the shuttle Challenger's flight towards space, it exploded, killing all seven people on board. Later, following an investigation, it was determined that the space shuttle contractor, the company called Morton Thiokol, expressed concerns prior to the launch regarding how the cold temperatures in January, how those cold temperatures could potentially affect the spacecraft. And what was NASA's response to their warning? They scoffed at it. They rejected it. They're like, no, everything is going to be fine, and they proceeded with the launch. Well, it took off, and as predicted, the cold temperatures called one small 2-inch rubber O-ring. In cold temperatures, what happens to rubber? It hardens. It becomes rigid. And so therefore, this O-ring was unable to seal the joint that it was supposed to seal under extreme heat. And therefore, the result was a high pressurized leaking gas that ultimately caused the entire spacecraft to explode and cause such loss of life. Why? Because NASA became complacent. their self-satisfaction, their security, it rested in their knowledge. They became prideful. They were puffed up. They had this feeling of invincibility. And so, though they clearly received the message of warning, they chose to ignore it. They chose to ignore the dangers and the deficiencies, the defects. And we see the result of what happened. The church in America often believes that the word, the message that comes from the word of God, is for them and them alone. We can become content to hear the word from God and let it satisfy something within our being, and then we're okay until next Sunday, until we come back. We become complacent with the truth of God's word. There's no heart change, and therefore there is no behavior change. Essentially, that is that there is no increase in holiness and an equal decrease in worldliness. What happens to us, as James 1:22 admonishes, we become hearers only and not doers of the word. And the danger and the deficiency and defect in that is that if you believe that the word is for you and for you alone, then what happens is the power of the Spirit of God, it ends in you. The glory of God shown through your life in the power of the Holy Spirit, it ends with you. And the spread of the glory of God through your life by the power of the Holy Spirit, it ends with you. Church, I want to tell you that there is no greater lie from hell if you believe that you are the last recipient of the life-transforming word of God. That God intends for his word to be heard but not to be obeyed. Or if you believe that your gifts and your talents and your resources are ultimately and finally for your pleasure and for your comfort instead of taking this word to others. And you might say this morning, you'd be like, but Andy, we don't believe that. The word, we don't believe that the word is just for us. Of course we don't believe that. Church, our lives say otherwise. The fruit of our life tells a much different story. I believe that if we truly believe that the word did not end with us, then the glory of the risen Christ would always be on our lips. The glory of the risen Christ would saturate every facet of our life. And Wildwood would be used by God in the power of his Holy Spirit to transform the world. I believe that's the trajectory that we're on. But the Lord desires to do a radical, radical work in each and every one of our hearts. If we receive the word only and do not obey it, we are like reservoirs of water that have no outlets. What does water do? Water has the ability to give life, correct? But if there's no intentional outlet for that life-giving water to flow out of, then what happens to the water? That water becomes stagnant. It becomes dead. It becomes unable to support any life. It's why the Dead Sea is dead. But if life-giving water flows out of that reservoir through intentional channels, then what does it do? It sustains life. There are ecosystems that teeming with life that are created within it. Water satisfies thirst. Church, if you are born again, if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, let me ask you, it's kind of a rhetorical question. Are you thankful that the gospel has come to you? Are you thankful that someone shared the gospel with you? Are you thankful that you heard the truth and by God's mercy and grace you repented and believed? I would guess that each and every one of us are. Our God, who is rich in mercy, he worked through the life of someone being obedient to his command to bring Christ to you. God worked through someone's life to bring Christ to you. The question is, are others going to see the mercy and grace of God through your obedience? Will the mercy and grace of God be communicated through your life? It won't be if you merely hear the word and do not do what it says. Wildwood Church, if I could tell you one thing, you are not the finish line of God's purposes. I am not the finish line of God's purposes. Christian, you are a part of God's redemptive story, to be sure. But I do assure you that you are not the conclusion of it. What is the conclusion of it? Well, we have to go to God's word to see what that conclusion is. And so the goal today, and every time someone stands here and exposits the Word of God, today the goal is very simple. Church, the goal is that we behold the glory of God in His Word so that we may show the glory of God to the world. Amen? So what we're going to do today, as I said earlier, we're going to ground ourselves in this passage that in this one passage in Acts chapter 2 encompasses the entirety of what the Bible is all about. You think the Bible is really, really complicated? It's actually not. Okay? And so we're going to start in this passage. We're going to look at some others as well. But let me tell you where we are. Acts chapter 2, we're going to start in verse 22. Here's the setting really quick. The setting is Jerusalem. The audience is devout Jews from every nation under heaven. And this audience is hearing through the apostles the mighty works of God. Excuse me. And they're hearing it in their own languages. Multiple different languages and languages that were unknown to the apostles. The hearers, upon hearing this message in their own language, they had one of two reactions. Some of them were astonished and they wondered and they're like, "What are these things that we are hearing?" And then some others were like, "These guys are drunk. These guys have had too much." And so Peter addresses them, and he addresses them, confronts them directly, and he says, "These men are not drunk as you suppose, but what these men are actually communicating was foretold by the prophet Joel a long time ago, that the Spirit of God would be poured out. And the people on whom the Spirit would be poured out, they would prophesy. And now what the apostles are proclaiming is in the languages of their audience. It was miraculous." And so that's what we're going to pick up in verse number 22. This is where Peter comes to the point. This is the main event. And this is the whole of the Bible in one single passage. And what we're going to do this morning is we're going to break it into two parts. Verses 22 through 36. And we're going to see how does that relate to the entirety of Scripture. And then we're going to come back at the end with a conclusion, verses 37 through 39, where we're going to see the reaction of the audience. Okay, so here's the crux of the message. Acts chapter 2, starting in verse 22. "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it." Amen. "For David says concerning him, 'I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. For you have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. Then this Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.'" Verse 36, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Church, let's pray together this morning. Father, would you glorify the name of Jesus here this morning? Jesus, would you allow us to see and behold your glory this morning that we may show it to the world? Do a work in our hearts this morning, Holy Spirit. We pray and we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So here's the breakdown. In verse 22, Peter gets the crowd's attention and he says, "Listen, this is what just happened and what these men are talking about. Jesus of Nazareth has come from God, and the proof that Jesus is God and is from God is in the miraculous works that only God can do." What were those miraculous works? The hungry masses eat, the blind see, the deaf hear, the lame walk, the dead are raised to life. Verses 23 through 24, Peter says, this was the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. This did not take God by surprise. This was not some knee-jerk reaction on God's part, like, oh, we got caught off guard and he had to do something. No, this was the definite plan and foreknowledge of God that Jesus would sacrificially give himself over to death on the cross. And it was my sin and it was your sin that put him there. But then, Peter goes on, God raised him up from the grave because it was impossible for death to hold him. Amen? Verses 25 through 28. Peter then points back to Psalm 16, a psalm of David. And he quotes verses 8 through 11 from that psalm where he says, he will dwell in hope because he won't be abandoned to Hades. And his flesh won't see corruption. Some translations say his flesh wouldn't see decay. What it means is that he would not be abandoned to the grave. He would not see spiritual death. He would not be separated forever from the love and mercy of God. Verses 29 through 31, Peter makes this connection that King David, who wrote that psalm, King David did in fact die, and he was buried. And David's grave was still with him to that day. So David certainly could not have been talking about himself, but he was referring to God's promise that a descendant of David would sit on the throne forever. And so when he's talking about the Holy One, he is talking about who? The Messiah, the Christ, that is Jesus. He's referring to the resurrection of Christ. Verse 32, the resurrection of which they were all what? They were all witnesses. They were all witnesses. This is firsthand experiential knowledge. This is not secondhand. This is not hearsay. It's not the telephone game. They experienced the risen Christ. And they said, of this we are witnesses. And very, very soon, what's going to happen to those apostles? They are going to give their life for this message. Verses 33 through 35. Jesus has now been exalted to the right hand of the Father, and he has poured out his Holy Spirit, and therefore you are now seeing and hearing the result. You're seeing and hearing this miracle proclaimed by witnesses of the resurrection that King David himself prophesied. Verse 36, here's the call to action, or the first call to action. Now you are to let all of the house of Israel know that this Jesus that you crucified, God has made him both Lord and Christ. So within Peter's sermon, we're going to stop right there for a moment. Within Peter's sermon, what you see articulated very clearly is the gospel. What Paul, in another part of Scripture, in 1 Corinthians 15, 3 through 4 to be exact, Paul describes succinctly what the gospel is. It says, "For I delivered to you of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures." And you hear that reiterated twice in Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2, verses 23 through 24. This Jesus you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men, God raised him up. He reiterates in verse 32, this Jesus God raised up. Verse 36, this Jesus whom you crucified. What is the Bible all about? This is it. The gospel. You might think, Andy, that can't be all that there is to it. Have you ever read the Bible? There's a whole lot more to it. No, that's it. That is what the Bible is all about. Cover to cover, Genesis to Revelation. Jesus is in the entirety of the Bible. You cannot open it to a page and not find Jesus within his pages. It begins with God's creation. God's creation, you'll remember in Genesis 1, what did it say? He saw that it was good. It was perfect. All of God's creation was created in perfection, including man. But what happens to man? He messes it up. He doesn't even get three whole chapters in, and he messes it up. Adam rebels and he sins, and sin therefore affects all of humanity for all of time, including you and including me. And immediately, here's what's amazing, I love this part, is immediately in the Garden of Eden, before Adam and Eve are even cast out of the garden, God declares that he is going to send a Savior to rescue them from their sin. That's Genesis 3:15. You can write that down and look it up later. You've heard Pastor Brian talk about it. It's called the Proto-Evangelium. It's the first prophecy that a Messiah would come to save us from our sins. Now what happens as we go on from there is man continues in his rebellion and in his wickedness, and God destroys everything with the exception of four families. And when those four families come off of the ark, God gives them the same command that he gave to Adam and Eve. He tells them to be fruitful and to multiply. And they do that. But what happens is their offspring continues to increase in wickedness, and they become so prideful and they want to make themselves like God. And so what does God do? God confuses their language and he scatters them over all the earth. And that brings us to Genesis chapter 12, verses 2 through 3. And I want you to write this down. It's going to be on the screen. We're going to read it in a second. But I want you to know and understand that the entirety of Scripture can be read through the lens of these two verses. Genesis 12, 2 and 3. It says this, "And I will make of you a great nation." This is the Lord God speaking to Abram, who will later be called Abraham. "I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing." Verse 3, "I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." I want you to hang on to that last phrase there. All the families of the earth shall be blessed through the nation that I'm going to bring through you, Abraham. This is God's purpose stated. God's sole purpose is to bring the glory of his name to all peoples of the world. Church, you cannot expect for your life to show the glory of God if you have not first beheld the glory of God. Think about it. You have your favorite movie or your favorite book or whatever. How can you communicate what you love so much about that thing if you haven't actually seen it? If you haven't actually seen the movie or you haven't actually read the book, then you can't communicate how incredible it is to someone else, right? Because why? Because you have not experienced it yourself. In the same way, we cannot show the glory of God to the world if we have not first beheld the glory of God. So what I want to do this morning, you guys know that I like doing this kind of stuff all the time. What we're going to do is we're going to take a small glimpse, a very small glimpse, of the glory of Jesus Christ in the entire Bible. You ready? We're about to go through the whole Bible, Genesis to Revelation. So buckle up. Here we go. Genesis, in the book of Genesis, Jesus is the Word that was with God in the beginning and the Word that is God through whom everything was made. In Exodus, Jesus is the Passover lamb whose blood allows his people to escape from slavery, and Jesus is the deliverer of his people. In Leviticus, Jesus is the temple, the holy place through whom one may come to God. In Numbers, Jesus is an ever-present guide in the will of God. He is a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. In Deuteronomy, Jesus is the prophet who is greater than Moses that is coming to his people. He not only has the words of eternal life, but he is the life himself. In Joshua, Jesus is the conquering warrior. He leads his people into the promised land. In Judges, Jesus is the righteous judge. He rises up to rescue his people. In Ruth, Jesus is the kinsman redeemer, meaning that he is one who pays a great price for his people's redemption. In 1 and 2 Samuel, Jesus is the shepherd king. He conquers his enemies that all the world will know that there is a God in Israel. In 1 and 2 Kings, Jesus is the righteous ruler. He reigns perfectly and justly without fault over his people. In 1 and 2 Chronicles and in Nehemiah, Jesus is the restorer and the rebuilder of the kingdom. What he does is he brings life and abundance where the sinfulness of man has brought destruction and death. In Ezra, Jesus is the sanctifier of his people, bringing his people out of captivity and setting them apart for himself. In Esther, Jesus is the advocate. He lays down his life for his people. In Job, Jesus is the living redeemer of his people. In Psalms, Jesus hears the cries of his people. In Proverbs, Jesus is wisdom personified. In Ecclesiastes, Jesus is the meaning of life while everything else is utterly meaningless. In Song of Solomon, Jesus is the bridegroom to his people. In Isaiah, Jesus is the wonderful counselor. He's the mighty God. He's the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And in Isaiah 53, the foremost prophetic chapter of the coming Messiah in the whole Bible, he is wounded for the transgressions and bruised for the iniquities of his people. In Jeremiah, Jesus is God making his dwelling among his people. He gathers his people together from every nation into God's kingdom. In Lamentations, Jesus is the weeping prophet. He laments that his people are far off due to their sin and rebellion. In Ezekiel, Jesus is the river of life bringing healing to the nations. In Daniel, Jesus walks through the fire with his people and he shuts the mouths of lions. In Hosea, Jesus is the ever faithful husband pursuing an unfaithful bride. In Joel, Jesus is the restorer of all that the locusts have eaten. In Amos, Jesus is the burden bearer. In Obadiah, Jesus is the judge of all the earth. In Jonah, Jesus is the prophet 3 days and nights buried so that his people could be brought in. In Micah, Jesus is the everlasting ruler born to us in Bethlehem. In Nahum, Jesus is the avenger of God's elect. In Habakkuk, Jesus is the reason to rejoice even when the fields are empty. In Zephaniah, Jesus is the great warrior who saves. In Haggai, Jesus is the cleansing fountain. And he challenges his people to prioritize his glory over themselves. That's Haggai chapter 1. In Zechariah, Jesus is the pure son whom every eye on earth will one day behold. And in Malachi, Jesus is the son of righteousness rising with healing in his wings. That's 39 books of the Old Testament. Then there's a period of silence, and we flip over to the New Testament. In Matthew, now Jesus is here. In Matthew, Jesus is the King of the Jews. In Mark, Jesus is the Son of God. In Luke, Jesus is the Savior born to us in the city of David, Christ the Lord, just as the prophet Micah foretold long ago. In John, Jesus is the Word become flesh, dwelling among us. In Acts, Jesus is Christ, the risen Lord, proclaiming salvation to the nations. In Romans, Jesus is the justifier. In 1 and 2 Corinthians, Jesus is the sanctifier of his church. He is the incarnate Redeemer, he is merciful, and he is generous. In Galatians, Jesus is the righteousness imputed to us by faith. In Ephesians, Jesus is our righteous armor. In Philippians, Jesus is the God who meets our every need according to his will. In Colossians, Jesus is the King over all creation. In 1 and 2 Thessalonians, Jesus is the coming King who will return. In 1 and 2 Timothy, Jesus is the one mediator between God and man. In Titus, Jesus is our faithful pastor and shepherd. In Philemon, Jesus sticks closer than a brother, and he restores his people after delivering them from slavery. In Hebrews, Jesus is the great high priest who offers himself as the sacrifice for sin and averts God's wrath. In James, Jesus is the glorious Lord who will judge both the living and the dead. In 1 and 2 Peter, Jesus is our living cornerstone. In 1 and 2 and 3 John, Jesus is the advocate for his people, pleading his righteousness in their place. In Jude, Jesus is God our Savior, the one who keeps his people from stumbling and presents them as blameless in his presence with great joy. And in Revelation, Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega. He is the beginning and the end. He is the Lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world. What is Jesus? He is the King of Kings, and he is the Lord of Lords. Amen. In Genesis 12, 2 through 3, God gives us his purpose. That his glory among all, his desire for his glory among all peoples of the earth, all the nations and people groups of the earth are going to be blessed through the nation of Israel. That is the coming of the Messiah. And so what the entirety of the Old Testament is about is the preservation of the nation of Israel despite war, despite corruption, despite captivity, despite their rebellion. And then when we flip over to the New Testament, we have Jesus, the Word, become flesh, and he dwells among us. And what does he do? He lives a perfect and sinless life. He's crucified, he's buried, and he's risen again. And then the entirety of the New Testament, the remainder of the New Testament, is the building of his church, through whom the gospel, the power of God unto salvation, is going to be taken to all peoples of the earth. And church, that's where we are today. That's where we as a church are today. We are still operating under the Great Commission to go and to make disciples of all nations, where one day we will arrive at Revelation 7:9. Revelation 7:9 will be on the screen. It says, "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands." Genesis 12, 2 through 3 is the promise and purpose of God declared. Revelation 7, 9 is the promise and purpose of God fulfilled. So Revelation 7, 9, I told you earlier, what is the conclusion of God's purpose? What if we're not the finish line of God's purposes, then what is? And we had to go to the Word. This is it. Revelation 7, 9 is the finish line of God's purposes. All tribes, nations, tongues, and races worshiping around the throne of the Lamb forever. And that is the purpose of the church, that is us in the here and now, is the fulfillment of Revelation 7, 9. Reaching that finish line. Not to be complacent, not to sit back and rest on our laurels, while there in fact is an ever-present danger and defect. The purpose of God is definitively His glory praised through Jesus Christ among all peoples. Therefore, church, you and I are definitively not the finish line, but rather it is the throne of Jesus. And now we come back to Acts chapter 2. What was the reaction of the hearers to Peter's sermon? How did they respond? Let's pick up in verse 37 of Acts 2. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" There was a conviction over the truth. The glory of God has been revealed to them in Jesus Christ, in the truth of the risen Jesus Christ. And they're like, what is our response? Like, what do we do now? We believe this. What is our response? Verse 38, and Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Remember I said at the beginning of all this, there was a purpose in preaching for both the believer and the unbeliever. Here's the believer's response, is that they would repent and believe the gospel. Turn from your sin, trust the name of Jesus. And there are probably many people in here this morning that have done just that, have already done that, that have trusted in the name of Jesus. But I don't want to assume that everyone in here has. There may be some who have not. I want you to know and to be encouraged that today is the day of salvation. Today you can call upon the name of Jesus and be saved from your sin today. But church, what follows verse 38 in verse number 39 is the call to action for believers, for the church. It is the definitive statement that solidifies the truth that you and I are not the finish line of God's purpose. Here's verse 39. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. What is Peter saying? He said, this promise of the risen Christ, it is for you and it is for your children. But you cannot stop there. For if you merely stop at you and your children, then you're not hearing the whole counsel of God's word, because there's something that follows that. He says that the promise is for not only you and not only for your children, but for all of them who are far off. Everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And so if we stop at the belief that the promise is just for us, if we're content to just hear the word and take it no further, then we set ourselves up to be the finish line of God's purpose as if it were all about us. But it's not. Because God is not a liar. His glory will be magnified in the salvation of sinners from all tribes, nations, tongues, and races, and it will be accomplished with or without our obedience. It will happen. I want to go ahead and ask the band to return, to come up. I've been reading a book lately by a pastor from Washington named Jeff Vanderstelt, a book called Saturate that our youth pastor, Josh Pugsley, recommended to me. And in the book, Jeff Vanderstelt states that essentially we erroneously believe that the gospel is primarily good news for our afterlife and not necessarily news that relates to our current life. We falsely assume that the message of the entire Bible, Jesus Christ crucified, buried, and risen again, that message only affects our eternity And in the here and now, in the remainder of this life, we're left to sort of fend for ourselves. We become hearers only and not doers. See, nothing could be further from the truth. When we speak of being saved, God wants us to be saved from the penalty of our sin, that is salvation from what we've done. God wants to save us from the power of sin, salvation from what we're called to do today, and that is walk in obedience. He also wants to save us from the presence of sin, and that's in the future, that He's going to save us where we will no longer have a sin nature. Most of us would be content to be saved from the penalties of sin. I don't want to go to hell. I'll take the get out of hell free card. But biblical salvation is so much more than that. God's desire is to save us from the power of sin, that which causes us to go awry in the everyday of life. God's desire for us is that we would be holy as He is holy, that we would be set apart more and more like Christ and less like the world. The great goal of the Holy Spirit working in you for your holiness is not for your sake, but rather it's for that the glory of God may be shown to all peoples of the earth. Church, I believe that Satan's greatest weapon in his opposition to God's purposes is a complacent church. And the dangers and the deficiencies surrounding a complacent church is that they become a church that misses the true purpose for which she was saved by God's grace. They become a church that wastes its life on things that have zero eternal value. They become a church that contributes to a rise in wickedness. Actually becomes a church that contributes to the rise in wickedness instead of living as the redeemed of the Lord. Church, can you imagine if the disciples, you know, at the end of the Gospels and going into the first part of the book of Acts, if they watched Jesus ascend into heaven and then they looked at each other and they were like, this is amazing. He died and He rose again for us and now we're saved and now we can go back to fishing. Where would the church be? Where would the church be if that was their reaction? Church, we heard this a few weeks ago from one of our African missionaries. The command is to go. Like, this already commands us to go and show the glory of God to all peoples. We don't have to wait for some higher calling to go and glorify God among people. To go and do that is a command in Scripture. And we should be determined to go until God tells us not to go. And why do you think God would tell you not to go? Because you're going in the wrong direction. Because He doesn't want you to go that way. He intends for you to go somewhere else. Whatever the case, your purpose, church, of bringing God's glory to all peoples is not going to be accomplished in the rows of this auditorium. You would be comfortable to just sit here and sing and us lift our hands and hear the word preached just as long as I don't have to take my faith outside of these four walls. That is a place of comfort that God is calling us to leave. Not only calling us to leave, He's commanding us to leave. And I want you to hear this last and final example that was so impactful to me. On June 20th of this year, I was right here in this very room, sitting right there, right about where Eric and Laura Stone are sitting, about four rows back. And I was here for Becky Plooster's memorial service. Many of you in here were here that day as well. And I saw something that day that I'd never seen before, because sitting right here on this front row was Chris, Becky's husband, and their children, Faith and Lily and Calvin. And the thing that I had never, ever seen before was I watched Chris raise his hands in worship as we sang together at his beloved wife's memorial service. And you're probably wondering, what does that have to do with anything that we're talking about here today? I mean, people typically do that when they worship. What you may not know is that the Plooster family, while Becky was still here with us, before she went home to be with the Lord, the Plooster family would typically sit far in the back near the sound booth. And sometimes I sit back with the tech folks during the service. I sit in the sound booth during the service. And I would see the Ploosters right in front of me. And here's one thing that I can say about Becky. I know everybody on the stage got to witness this as well, as I saw it from the back. Becky was a fierce worshiper of the risen Jesus during her life here on earth. And now that she's in the presence of Jesus, I'm sure that fact is even more so. But what you may not know about Becky is that while she was with us, Becky had some very, very severe physical limitations due to cancer, due to operative procedures, due to many strokes. And it was everything that Becky could do to raise her hands as she would sing with all of the strength that she could muster. And the thing about Becky is she actually could not stand up unassisted, but she would always stand because Becky refused to sit to worship her King. And so she would stand and she would worship with all of her strength. Because why? Because she had Chris. Chris would stand with her and he would hold her up. As she raised her hands and as she worshiped the risen Jesus, Chris would hold her up. Church, sometimes our offering of worship is giving of ourselves so that someone else may worship as we do. In missions, the call is to give yourself so that others may come to know Christ through the gospel. Missions exist because worship doesn't, says John Piper. So church, you must leave the safety and security of Wildwood to carry the gospel to peoples who have never heard. You must serve so that others may worship. God is calling you to leave your place of comfort so that someone else may be able to worship the risen Jesus just as you do. Church, you and I are not the finish line of God's purpose, but rather it's the glory of God among all people. Behold the glory of the risen Christ so that you may show the glory of the risen Christ. Church, last question. If you want God to receive the maximum glory for the life He has given you, what would you do different tomorrow than what you did today? Let that sit with you. Let's pray. Jesus, you are glorious. What else can we say? Jesus, as we've taken a small glimpse into your glory through the pages of Scripture today, I pray, Holy Spirit, that you will cement the truth of your word in our hearts and in our minds and in every fiber of our being, that we may go out from this place and show the glory of the risen Christ to a lost and dying and hurting and desperate world. Lord, we don't have to go to the far reaches of the earth to find those people, but rather those people are right here in our backyard. They're right here in our neighborhoods. They're right here in our workplaces. They're right here in our schools and in our colleges and universities. All of those people who are hurting are here. Lord, may we show the glory of the risen Christ to people here and to our nation and to the uttermost parts of the earth. Jesus, glorify your name through us, we pray. And we sing to you, Lord Jesus, now in honor and worship what you have done, Lord Jesus. All the glory and the honor to you alone, Son of God. Jesus, we pray these things in your name, for your glory. Amen.
Hey, thanks so much for watching online. I hope that this message has inspired you to greater faith, has encouraged you, maybe convicted or challenged you. We're grateful to be able to provide this content to you online, live and on demand. If you haven't done so already, follow us on Instagram, like us on Facebook, subscribe to us on YouTube so that we can get this content right to you as soon as we upload it. But you know, we believe that as a follower of Jesus Christ, that you need the body of Christ. You need the local church. And so if you're in the Quad Cities, let me invite you to personally join us in person for our gatherings on Sundays at 9 a.m. and 10:40. If you're not in the Quad Cities, I want to encourage you to go find a local church that teaches the Bible, that serves the community, that loves Jesus, that gives grace. Well, hey, thanks again for watching, and we hope that you were blessed.